Well, we come to part two of a three-part message entitled Stephen's Stirring Indictment of Israel. We started this a few weeks ago, and I want to come back to it today and briefly review before we dive in. You know, it's true, I think, that there are a few things, if anything, worse than being deceived. And far worse than being deceived about anything in this life, as humbling as that is, it's far worse to be deceived about one's spiritual condition, to think somehow that you have a favorable standing with God, only to find that in the end you were wrong. And if there's something worse than being deceived and deceived about your spiritual condition, it is to be willfully so. And what we see in our text this morning is a group of men who are willfully deceived, hardened in their hearts, darkened in their understanding, blind to themselves. That kind of willful deception only comes as a result of spiritual blindness coupled with immense spiritual pride. Stephen, a man full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, full of grace, full of power, is standing before Israel's Supreme Court. He's standing again alone, without a lawyer, as his own defense. But in Christ, he has everything he needs. He has an advocate. And filled with the Holy Spirit, he has spiritual power. And he is standing before the most powerful land or office in the land, the most powerful court in the land. And this Sanhedrin sitting around him in a semicircle are knowledgeable, but as I said, they're hardened and they're blind and they're full of spiritual pride. They're proud of their Jewish heritage. They're proud of the fact that they are a part of God's chosen people, that they are part of the nation of Israel. They're proud of the fact that they have the temple and this is where God dwells, and they have the law and they have Moses. In fact, they're proud of their esteemed position. Jesus said they seated themselves in the chair of Moses. They perceive themselves as standing in Moses' stead, if you will. They are proud of their spiritual squeaky cleanness. In their minds, they are keepers of the Mosaic law, and they are an example for all to follow. They are the teachers of the ignorant, and they are the leaders of the nation. It is before these men that Stephen stands. Having been forcefully brought before this tribunal to give an answer for false charges that were made against him, we can find those in Acts chapter 6. Specifically in verse 11, you'll notice it says, then they, that is these people from the synagogue of the freedmen, these people to whom Stephen had been preaching and demonstrating the power of God in their midst by signs and wonders. You'll notice in verse 11, they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him, that is Stephen, speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Stephen is a blasphemer, according to these men, against Moses and against God. Secondly, you can see in verse 13, again, that these same men put forward a false witness who said, this man never ceases speaking words against this holy place. And by that, they're referring to the temple and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus, the Nazarene, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses had handed down to us. So Stephen is a blasphemer, according to these men. He speaks against the temple incessantly, and he is against the law, and he is against the customs which Moses had handed down. Now, none of these things are true. Stephen had been preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, and undoubtedly he had mentioned the temple, and he had mentioned the law, and he had mentioned Moses and all of that, and certainly he had preached the fact that Christ transcends all of those things. He had undoubtedly elevated the Lord Jesus Christ. But these men heard one thing and one thing only, and that is that somehow Stephen was going to get in the way of their way of life. He was going to stand against the temple and against Moses and against the law, and this was something that the Jews did not take kindly to. They were willing to call Stephen a blasphemer, which of course was a capital offense, and Stephen knows that his neck is on the line as he stands here. You could say in a sense that Stephen is going to give a defense for himself as if in a court of law against these false charges. He's going to prove them not true. He'll be doing that as we continue to read what he has to say. But it becomes very clear very quickly that Stephen is not really on defense here. He is on offense. He's going after the Sanhedrin for the hypocritical, deceived, hardened, faithless, apostate men that they actually are. In other words, Stephen's not really the one on trial here, but the Sanhedrin and really Israel over the course of its entire history. And Stephen's going to bring what amounts to a blistering indictment against the council and against the nation of Israel. And as I said to you a few weeks ago, he's like a skilled prosecutor, carefully laying out his facts line by line, evidence by evidence, ultimately bringing an indictment against these blind judges. It's important to remember as we come to the text again, and we're going to take this text, it's a lot of verses, we're just going to take it and read it as we make our way through it this morning. It's important to remember the context in which these things are spoken. We're only maybe a month, 2 months, 3 months, maybe at max, from Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. These men still have Jesus on the mind. They have Jesus derangement syndrome, if you want to think of it that way. He occupies a lot of territory in their thinking. Beyond that, as if they could forget anyway, they've been reminded by Peter that they were responsible for rejecting the chief cornerstone and crucifying the author of life. So these men have a long history with Jesus and the teachings of Jesus. They know the Word of God. They know the Old Testament. They're aware, fully aware of the assertion that Jesus has risen from the dead. And they are making connections as Stephen is preaching between all of this is going on in their head. They're making connections between all that they know and all that Stephen is saying. And there's a lot going on that would be easy for us to miss, not being in that context and not knowing all that they had known. But they are making those connections. And one point that I want to make clearly again is that he's not merely, Stephen, merely reciting Israel's history in front of a group of erudite theologians. He's not telling the Sanhedrin what they already know. He's taking what the Sanhedrin knows and he's helping them understand their history. He's trying to shatter their blindness by proclaiming the truth, giving them insight to what they do not really understand. You remember Jesus did that on the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "You've heard that it was said, but I say to you." You see, the teachers of the day had missed it. And Stephen is trying to bring them to an understanding of their spiritual condition. They don't see it. So as we read through this, don't fall prey to thinking this is some sort of simple walk down memory lane. It's not. And Stephen is really driving at two basic things in his indictment. I gave these to you last time, but I want to give them to you again. First, these men had a misplaced pride in their Jewish heritage. They were sure that because they were in the land of Israel, that they lived in Jerusalem, that they were in charge of the temple, that somehow they had the favor of God. In pride, they assumed that God had chosen them because of their intrinsic goodness, because of their loveliness, because they were so faithful. And the evidence of God's favor was that they lived in the promised land and worshiped at the temple. They were sure they were God's men. The second thing that Stephen is driving at is that they had a misunderstanding of their relationship to Moses. They really thought they were on Moses' side. They were men like Moses. They were seated in Moses' chair. They were teachers of the nation. They were leaders of the people. And the fact is, they were not that, and they thought they upheld the law. They thought they were the keepers of the law. The fact is, they disobeyed the law at every point. They didn't listen to Moses, and they didn't listen to the law. They were lawbreakers, not lawkeepers. And they had persecuted every prophet that God had sent to them. Worst of all, they killed the very Son sent from God himself for the salvation of sinners. You remember he's driving, if you look over at verse 51, to this final conclusion. He's going to lower the boom when he says in verse 51, "You men, stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears," that is akin to saying, "You men who are unsaved, you men who are outside the covenant, you're always resisting the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you." That's where he's headed. We'll get there next week, Lord willing, or sorry, 2 weeks from now. So Stephen exposes Israel's long history of opposing God's plan and God's appointed prophets. He's driving home the fact that they're unfaithful rebels and they're covenant breakers. And this is a very powerful and stinging indictment against their unbelief and their apostasy. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I gave you this outline that there were five pieces of evidence, well, really four pieces of evidence and an indictment that Stephen was going to bring. There was first the evidence that Stephen gives from the life of Abraham. You remember this. This was verses 2-8. And we learn this, that God calls his people out. Remember, they claim to be the offspring, the children of Abraham. We have Abraham as our father. And Stephen's point is this: look, have you thought at any depth about the reality of who Abraham was and where he came from? Abraham was a pagan, a moon worshiper, and he came from a pagan place, Ur of the Chaldees or Babylon. In other words, God calls his people from a pagan people and a pagan place, unworthy people, sinners whom he saves by grace. Abraham was not of Jewish heritage, living in Jerusalem, worshiping at the temple. No, it's Abraham is called out and saved because God is kind to justify the guilty by faith. Abraham was a foreigner, living in a foreign place, worshiping a foreign God. And God changed all of that, apart from the land, apart from the temple, before Moses and before the law. Salvation, beloved, is by grace through faith, and all Abraham needed was the God who shows mercy to sinners. And then he calls up to the stand, if you will, the evidence concerning Joseph in verses 9 to 16. And he demonstrates that from the very beginning of Israel's existence, you remember Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons. Remember all of this. And those 12 sons became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so in a sense, they were Israel. This is the very beginning of the nation's existence. And from the very beginning, what did those brothers do to Joseph? Joseph was God's chosen man. He inherited the birthright. And what did his brothers do to him? Well, initially, they grew envious of him, because he was his father's favorite, because he inherited that coat of many colors, you remember, and they were going to kill him, and then they sold him off to foreigners. And so right from the very beginning, what you see is that Israel is against God's man, just as the Sanhedrin had been against God's man, Jesus. They sought to kill him, and they did kill him, and they did sell him to foreigners through Judas and to the Romans. Well, this morning we come to the evidence concerning Moses. Moses is going to take the stand, if you will, and we're going to break this up just according to Stephen's outline. Stephen gives us a three-point outline. We're going to work through it in that way. Deuteronomy 34:7 tells us that Moses lived to be 120 years old, and 120 is nicely divided by 3 into 40 years 3 times. And so Stephen takes it up that way. You can note in verse 23, we have a statement that when he was approaching the age of 40, and then you look down at verse 30 and you see, after 40 years had passed. So we're going to pick up this text and break it up into these three sections, these three 40-year periods. We're going to call the first one Moses in Egypt. The second one, Moses in exile. He will go off to Midian to save his life. And then we're going to call the third one Moses in the Exodus, leading the people of Israel from Egypt. And I want you to keep your eyes on a pattern in all of this. Notice how God is behind Moses, the approbation of God. God has called him. He is God's man for the moment. And what you'll see throughout this whole thing is Israel does nothing but oppose him. So Israel is set against God's people, God's prophet, God's purposes. And Stephen's going to prosecute the nation and these leaders of being guilty of the very thing of which they accuse him. They call him a blasphemer of Moses and being opposed to the law. Stephen's going to say, ha, no, I'm not. You're the men who are those things. So this case is mounting, and I wish we could take it all in one full sweep, but we can't. So we're just going to do what we can, and God will bless his word as he always does. Moses in Egypt, verse 17. But as the time came, or the time of the promise was drawing near, which God had assured to Abraham. Remember, God had come to Abraham, this pagan idolater, in a foreign land, and he made a promise to him of land and seed and blessing. God told him he would be the father of many nations, and that through him would come blessing to the entire world. And as we pointed out last time, that promise was never fulfilled in Abraham's lifetime, nor in that of his sons. They all lived as strangers and exiles on earth. All of them were buried in the promised land by faith, knowing that God would be faithful to deliver on his promise in time. Abraham, you remember, was led outside by God, said, look up, count the stars if you're able, so shall your descendants be. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. God credited it, Abraham, as righteousness. And in that same chapter, God told Abraham that his offspring would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. That was just a round number. It was actually, 430 years that Israel was enslaved. That's exactly what had happened. They were enslaved to Egypt. So what this is telling us in verse 17 is we're coming to the time of that promise which God had made to Abraham that he was going to lead his people out of that enslavement and into the land. So as the time of promise was drawing near, which God had assured Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until another king or pharaoh over Egypt who did not know about Joseph. Remember, Joseph had led the people, or God had utilized Joseph to bring the nation of Israel into Egypt in the first place. Here is another Pharaoh who does not remember, does not know history, is not acquainted with Joseph. And it was he who deceitfully took advantage of our family and mistreated our fathers and set their infants outside so that they would not survive. What is happening? Well, the Hebrews were increasing in number in Egypt over the years. They were growing strong, and Pharaoh began to become concerned because they were getting so populated and there were so many of them. This community had gotten so massive that Pharaoh was afraid, beginning to grow afraid, that somehow Israel would rise up against Egypt. He didn't want his nation to be threatened or his rule to be threatened, and so Pharaoh came up with a plan. You remember it. He told the Hebrew midwives, look, whenever a male child is born, you're just to take that child and you are to kill it. Exodus 1:22, every son that is born you shall cast into the river. You're just to drown this child. And if you want to deter the growth and the strength of a nation, you just kill its baby boys. You'll have a nation of women, and eventually there will be no one to breed with them, and therefore we will not have any growth of the population. You get the idea. And God hears the cries of his people who are being oppressed so mightily, and he sends to them a deliverer. Look at verse 20. It was at this time that Moses was born. And he was lovely in the sight of God. There's the first statement of God's approbation of Moses. He was lovely in the sight of God. I don't think this has anything to do with Moses being a cute baby. I don't think it has anything to do with his physical attractiveness. Moses is lovely in the sight of God in the sense that he is unique. He is special. He has a favored status before God. He is God's chosen instrument, like John the Baptist, of whom it is said he was great in the sight of the Lord, even though he hadn't been born yet. Moses is a special man with a special ministry. He's set apart from his mother's womb, like the Apostle Paul was. Set apart from his mother's womb for a very special purpose. That's really the sense of what this means. And so God protects Moses from harm. Note again, look down at the later part of verse 20, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. And Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was powerful in words and deeds. What a statement this is, and there's a lot to be said about it. But you recall how all of this went down so beautifully in God's providence. Moses is born. He's precious in the sight of his parents. His parents know the king's edict. This child is to be slaughtered. But they didn't fear the king's edict, and they kept Moses for a few months until he could no longer be concealed and kept under wraps. And eventually, you remember, they put him in a basket and they cover the basket, the ark, with tar, and they set him gently in the reeds of the Nile. And Pharaoh's daughter is outside with her entourage, and they find the baby. There's Moses. She takes Moses under her own wing and adopts her as her own child. He becomes the daughter of Pharaoh, Scripture says. He becomes the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Whew, your tongue gets ahead of my brain. What an amazing, we get that picture from Hebrews. What an amazing moment of faith for Moses' parents. Can you imagine the difficulty of hearing that your son has become the son of Pharaoh's daughter? Handing your Hebrew child over to the pagans, to be raised in the education of the Egyptians, and with a silver spoon in his mouth, so that all the temptations of wealth and leisure would come to him. And yet in all of it, we see the hand of God protecting Moses and leading Moses to become all that God intended him to become. He grew strong, the text says, powerful in words and deeds. He became a mighty man. Now, this is Stephen speaking to these men. He's been accused of talking down about Moses. Does this sound to you like somebody who is anti-Moses? Has he demeaned Moses in any way? Stephen is pro-Moses. That leads us to the second span of 40 years in Moses' life, when Moses flees Egypt to head to Midian in order to save his life. Look at Moses in exile, beginning in verse 23. But when he was approaching the age of 40, that is Moses, it entered his heart to visit his brothers, the sons of Israel. Now, how did that happen? How did Moses, raised in all the luxury and splendor of the palace, suddenly become concerned about a bunch of slaves down in the ghetto? Undoubtedly, God moves Moses and burdened him with concern and compassion. He thinks back on his history. He's aware, isn't he, that his brethren are those who are oppressed out there. He knows he's an adopted Egyptian. He's actually an Israelite, and he knows it. He knows something, and this is intriguing to me, and I really want to know more, so if you know more, you can help me. Somehow Moses knows that he's called from his youth. He knows it. And Hebrews provides again some commentary, chapter 11, verses 24 to 26. We read that when Moses had grown up, remember, he's 40 now, when Moses had grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He repudiated all of that, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He regarded the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. You see, Moses knows a whole lot more than maybe we give him credit for. And so Moses renounces his privileged upbringing. He renounces the pleasures of sin. He renounces the polytheistic idolatry of his upbringing. And he is going to side with Yahweh and Yahweh's people, with his brothers, the sons of Israel. In fact, it's very intriguing when you think of it, this phrase that Stephen uses, to visit. He was going to go visit the sons of Israel. That phraseology is often, most often used in Scripture to speak of divine visitation. So there's a sense in which Moses, I think, knows he has a divine call, and though it's not spelled out for us in Scripture, he certainly understood that he had, from his earliest days, a commission, if you will, from God to be the appointed deliverer of God's people. We don't know how, and we don't know when he came to understand it, but he knew that God had called him to defend and to deliver Israel from their bondage in Egypt. Look at verse 24. And when he, Moses, saw that one of them, one of his Jewish brothers, was being treated unjustly, he defended him, and he took justice for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. You remember that? That means he killed him. He killed him, and he buried him in the sand. He couldn't take the oppression of his people, and he couldn't stand the oppression of his Jewish brother. Verse 25, he supposed that his brothers understood that God was granting them salvation through him, but they did not understand. Moses knew that he was God's man, but again, what's the position of Israel? They didn't get it. They didn't know. He expected to be warmly received in all of this. As a deliverer, he assumed they understood that he had been called from God, but they didn't. And so verse 26, on the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, that is the two Israelites, and he tried to reconcile them, look at the language, reconcile them in peace, saying, men, you're brothers, why are you treating one another unjustly? But the one who was treating his neighbor unjustly pushed him away. You've seen that happen before. Two people involved in a brawl and somebody comes to break it up and one of them turns and shoves the guy who's going to break it up. And you can begin to see where this is headed, can't you? Moses comes as this God-ordained deliverer to bring reconciliation, to bring peace, to administer justice, to mediate between men. And what was the Jewish response to that? Well, it was to shove him. It was to push him away. It was to say, no. They violently push him away and they did not receive Moses. And here Stephen is driving home the point again in front of this Sanhedrin that I'm not the blasphemer of Moses. I'm not the one who pushed Moses away. It is Israel who consistently shoved Moses away. And he's going to make the point later, you men have shoved Moses away. Look at again verse 27. But the one who was treating his neighbor unjustly pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Note the language again. Ruler and judge. Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? That's a sarcastic statement. And Moses understands at this point, oh man, this has gotten out. They're aware that I killed an Egyptian, and Moses knows that even though they didn't have Facebook or any sort of digital communication, he knows that this thing is going to spread, and it's going to spread quickly, and it's going to get back to the palace of Pharaoh, and I am a marked man. There, I am a man with a bounty on my head. And there's a sense in which now Moses, what, finds himself as a man without a country. He's repudiated all that Egypt was. He tried to fulfill his appointed destiny as Israel's deliverer, and yet Israel did not receive him. And so he's left to flee, knowing that he's a marked man. Verse 29, at this remark, Moses fled and became a sojourner. We've heard that word before. That word was used to describe Abraham. A sojourner in the land of Midian, where he was the father of two sons. And just as with Joseph, we begin, if we listen to the language, to get a sense of the parallels between Moses' life and Jesus' life. Both of these figures in Scripture, these mighty men of the Old Testament, prefigure Christ. They anticipate Christ as if Jesus were casting a shadow. We can't see the substance, but we can see the likeness of Jesus in these men. Who was Moses? Well, he was a royal son. He was a prince who condescended to go down to God's people in order to bring them deliverance. Who is Moses? Well, he was a defender of God's people. He was a minister of justice for the oppressed. He was a deliverer through whom salvation comes. Who is Moses? Well, he was a reconciler. He was a peacemaker. He was a mediator. He was a ruler. He was a judge. He is lovely in the sight of God. He is a choice servant of God for the deliverance of his people. He comes to free slaves from their bondage. If I can borrow some language from the New Testament, Israel in Moses did not recognize the time of their visitation. And in sarcasm, what do? Well, they verbally abused him, and then they physically accosted him. They pushed him away. And so Moses, like Joseph before him and like Jesus after him, went unrecognized at the first, and yet later returned to deliver Israel in the end. It's almost like Stephen setting them up for something, isn't it? Almost. And you can begin to feel this tension again building, and this is why I wish we could go through it just head to tails, because, man, it is just, the pressure in the room is increasing, the air is getting thick, and it is getting hard for the Sanhedrin to breathe. And none of this is being missed by the council. He flees then to Midian, Moses does, and he becomes a sojourner like Abraham and like Isaac and like Jacob. And here we return to the same point he's made twice before, Stephen has. When Abraham was in Babylon, God came to him and God was with him. And when Joseph was in Egypt, God came to him and God was with him. And now Moses is in Midian, not in Jerusalem, not at the temple, not in the promised land, but in a foreign land, in a foreign place. And guess what? God is with him. Where God's people are, there God is found. He's not localized in Jerusalem. He's not bound to the Holy Land. He's not captured by the temple as though somehow his hand is too short, his arm is too short to be able to save. No, God is with his people. Well, we've seen Moses in Egypt. We've seen him in exile in Midian. And now we want to look at the longest section of this, and that is Moses in the Exodus. Verse 30, we have our cue again. Note that. After 40 years had passed. Here's another shift to a new epoch in Moses' life. He's still in Midian at this point where he receives God's call formally from the burning bush. Note again, back in verse 30, it was at this time that an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. And we know from Exodus that this was the angel of the Lord. This is the Lord himself in a flame of burning bush. When Moses saw it, verse 31, he was marveling at the sight, and as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Moses trembled with fear and would not dare to look. These men proudly strode in and said, Abraham's our father. We stand right in line with you. They had no trouble looking at God and saying, we're chosen. Look at Moses' response. He trembles with fear and he would not dare to look. He was humble before God. But the Lord said to him, remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Man, there's so much in there, it defies preaching, at least in the course of this message. Charles has preached on this. Go back and find his message in this section of Exodus. Holy ground. You see that? In Midian? Outside of Israel? Yes. Yahweh is there. And where he is altogether holy. And Moses is God's man. Moses has received here a formal commission. Verse 34 goes on, I have surely seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans. And I have come down, look at that, I have come down to deliver them. Come now and I will send you to Egypt. So God is going to work through this mediator. And he sends him back to Egypt because God is ever faithful to his promises. He's going to accomplish all that he declared to Abraham. He had brought Israel into captivity. Now he was going to lead them out. And this is where Stephen really begins to pound his point. I hope you can hear it as we read it. Like a good preacher, he's going to hammer that same nail one blow at a time until that nail is driven so far down that it is lodged permanently in the hearts and the heads of his hearers. Notice that the next four verses begin with a statement, this. Verse 35, this Moses. Verse 36, this man. Verse 37, this is the Moses. And verse 38, this is the one. Do you see what he's doing? He's pointing to Moses and he's holding him up and he's challenging their perception of their relationship to him and to the law. Look at it. Verse 35, this Moses whom they disowned. Oh man. This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? Is the one whom God sent to be both ruler and deliverer with the help of an angel who appeared to him in the bush? You see it? They disowned him, this Moses. This Moses whom they said, who made you ruler and judge? I'll tell you who. God who sent him made him to be ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man, verse 36, led them out, doing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. In other words, this man, Moses, was attested by God by the signs and wonders that he had done. You have three great periods of signs and wonders being performed. You see them being performed early on with Moses. You see them being performed then with the prophets later in Israel's history. And then you have them with Jesus and the apostles. You remember that all of those signs and wonders were to convey one thing. Not that this was a giant circus and that God is cool and he can do neat things. All of this was designed to demonstrate the fact that the people performing these signs and wonders were in fact sent from God. and that you ought to listen to their message. Oh, Moses led them out doing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt. You remember this, of course, Sanhedrin. How Moses delivered the people through the plagues, and you remember the Red Sea account, don't you? You remember how he separated the waters and caused his people to walk across on dry land while simultaneously drowning the Egyptians in that same Red Sea. What's his point? It's this. It's the same point he's been driving home. Israel of old rejected Moses, though he was clearly demonstrated as God's man by the signs and wonders that he performed. He's really beginning to draw the noose at this point, because you know who else was validated by signs and wonders? It was Jesus himself, the very man they had crucified. He did things the world had never seen. And then the apostles likewise had performed many miraculous signs and wonders to validate their ministry and their message. And if we've forgotten, just look back at verse 8 of chapter 6, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing wonders and signs among the people. And here they were on the cusp of stoning yet another one of God's messengers. You see, the Sanhedrin was right in step with Israel of yesteryear, resisting those who had demonstrated by divine power to work miracles that they had been sent from God. I think we have time. Look over at Matthew chapter 21. This was told on the heels of the triumphal entry. Jesus tells a parable beginning in verse 33. Listen to another parable. Matthew 21, verse 33. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. Now when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive its fruit, his fruit. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. You get what's going on here, right? Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds in the proper seasons." And Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls or stumbles on this stone," it's a reference to Christ, "will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, note this, they understood that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to seize him, they feared the crowds, because they were regarding him, the crowds were, to be a prophet. None of this is being lost on the Sanhedrin. They are being indicted along with Israel, but particularly they as the leaders of Israel. This parable is an assessment of their lives. It's an indictment against them and their history of persecuting God's messengers. And so these men, this council, they just stand in a long line of persecutors of God's prophets. Look at verse 37. Stephen is not done. This is the Moses. He's reminding them here. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. Now, why does he bring that up? Well, because that is a messianic prophecy from the mouth of Moses. If they had listened to Moses, they would not have crucified Christ. This is a promise of a Messiah who would be like Moses. As I was just making the case, Moses prefigures Jesus. He's a prototype, if you will. And so we've already seen the parallels between Moses' life and Jesus. In fact, if you just look back at chapter 3, that's back in Acts, Acts chapter 3 and verse 22, Peter quotes this same text. But he adds verse 19 of Deuteronomy to the mix here. Take a look at Acts chapter 3, verse 22. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. To him you shall listen to everything he says to you. Now, did the Sanhedrin listen to Jesus? Verse 23, and it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Now that's strong language. And they knew those texts. And they had held that that text was messianic. But somehow they had justified distancing from all of that when it came to Jesus. And Stephen's not going to let them off the hook. Coming back to Moses for the fourth time, this is the one, verse 38, who in the congregation of the wilderness was with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai. Again, that's another approbation of Moses. You remember, do not let anyone else touch this mountain. The people cannot come up. The animals cannot come up. One person can come up, Moses, it's you. You're my man, Moses. And he came up and he's up there with the angel. It says there that Moses on Sinai received, look at this, the living oracles to pass on to you. The word of God was given to Moses. Moses led the people in the wilderness. Moses received the law, and that law, they were the living oracles which he has passed on to you. Beloved, can we pull over here for just a second to acknowledge those words, living oracles? What's he saying about the word of God? Well, he's saying the same thing that the angel told Peter when in Acts 5:20, go, stand, speak to the people in the temple. The whole message of this what? Of this life. Hebrews 4:12, the author to the Hebrews calls this same word living and active. It is powerful. It is a dynamic word. You remember Jesus in John 6:68 says to his disciples after many of the 70 departed, he says, you're not leaving also. And Peter throws himself in there to say, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have what? The words of eternal life. You see, the word of God is the way to Christ. And Christ is the way to the Father, the only way. Are you listening to the word of God? Are you believing the word of God? Are you trusting the word of God? Paul told Timothy, hey, Cling to that word that you learned from your mother and from your grandmother, because that word is able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. You want to be saved, you want salvation, you want eternal life, you need to get this word in your head and in your heart. You must believe it and obey it. Stephen upholds Moses as the man of God. Stephen upholds the law as the living oracles of God. This is no blasphemer. And yet, verse 39, our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, that is to Moses, but rejected him. Stephen says to these men, look, if you're proud of Moses, if he's your hero and you claim to be clinging to him just as Israel has all the way along, you have absolutely and completely misunderstood your own history. What do you see as you read through the Pentateuch, men? What you see is people rising up against Moses, challenging Moses, disobeying Moses, disheartening Moses, dishonoring Moses. They didn't champion Moses, they rejected him. And that word for rejected in verse 39 is the same word that we saw back in verse 27. They pushed him away. But Moses wasn't the only one they defiantly shoved, was he? They rejected him, and note this, in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. You remember they grumbled against Moses. Why did you bring us out here to die? And they grumbled against the Lord. Things were so much better in Egypt. They wanted the world and all that it offered. They turned against Yahweh himself. In their hearts, they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us, Stephen knows just how to push buttons. You want to make a bunch of proud Israelites hang their head in shame and humility? Just talk about the golden calf. And that's exactly where he goes. Saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And at that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the work of their hands. The incident of the golden calf in Jewish circles was Israel at its lowest ebb. And Stephen is bringing up this matter of national and spiritual shame because they had not only rejected Moses, but they had rejected Yahweh himself. They traded the glory of the incorruptible God for the work of their own hands. They were rejoicing in the image that they had made. And while Moses was on the mountain receiving the oracles of life, the people were carrying on down below in sexual sin and idolatry, and frankly, that was so blatant, it would make a pagan blush. They had just rushed headlong into everything that God forbids in the first and second commandment. And like Romans 1, when the people refused to acknowledge God or give thanks, what did he do? He gave them over in judgment to the worship, the creation, rather than the creator, and to the lusts of their heart. Look at verse 42, note these words, but God turned away, and he delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. That is to worship the stars. As it is written in the book of the prophets, and he quotes here from Amos 5, verses 25 to 27. Did you present me with slain beasts and sacrifice 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? The answer to that question is no. You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rampa, and the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. The very people that God had brought out of Egypt faithfully, who were commanded to have no other gods before him now had a plurality of gods, and they were awash in idol worship, and they didn't offer sacrifices to God. Ultimately, they worshiped foreign gods on every green hill and under every oak. And God says, you guys are spiritual adulterers. You are unfaithful to me, and though I have been faithful to you. And so from their earliest days during the Exodus and throughout their time in the Promised Land, what they continued in idolatry so that God finally gave them up first to Assyria and then the southern tribes to Babylon. Moses stands as the prime exhibit, really. He is the exhibition of Israel's rebellion against God's prophets and against God's law. And friends, we dare not walk from this morning saying, yeah, well, that was then, and those people were those people. I'm not them, and this has little or nothing to do with me. No, those things were written what? For our instruction, that we may have encouragement, that we may not fall into the same things they fell into. And we have to ask the question, how could these men know so much of the Word of God, have devoted so much of their time? How could they spend so much time around the things of God and yet missed it by so much? It wasn't Stephen who blasphemed Moses and the law, but Israel. And Israel's leaders in particular, Israel of old, did not honor Moses, and those living in Stephen's day did not honor Moses. Israel of old did not profit from the oracles of life, the Word of God, the law. Why? Because they did not engage it by faith. And they didn't understand it. They didn't obey it. In fact, Israel of old did not honor God, but were guilty of perpetual idolatry, serving everyone but Yahweh. Their history demonstrated that they were faithless. And these men, this Sanhedrin, this council, they're cut from the same cloth. They were not believers in Moses, followers of Moses. They didn't trust him. They didn't do what he commanded. And that's why they crucified Christ. Jesus said this, if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for Moses spoke of me. And they end up in the end rejecting their Redeemer, walking away from their redemption, and they set themselves up for judgment. Beloved, how dangerous it is to play at religion. To toy with it like a cat with catnip. It is dangerous. How easy it is to be deceived. How oftentimes men place confidence in their goodness or in their religiosity or in their general morality, that they're not as bad as the next guy. Maybe it's your upbringing, maybe it's your religious fervor, maybe it's your heritage, maybe your daddy was a Baptist before you were a Baptist, and likewise for six generations. Of course you're going to heaven. It's going to be a family reunion. I mean, that's the way you get in, right? It's just by bloodlines. No. No. Jesus again said, don't say that you've got Abraham for your father. God can raise up children to Abraham from these stones. You cannot rely on those kinds of things. You cannot rely on Isaac or Jacob or Joseph or Moses or whoever it is that you might align yourself behind. The singular question is this: what have you done with the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you bowed your knee before the King of Kings, confessed your sins, repented, and turned to him for life, to follow him? Have you denied yourself and taken up your cross and followed Christ? Because there is salvation in no other name. And the saddest thing here to think about is that these guys were just certain, absolutely certain that they were in the favor of God and that they were in the kingdom of heaven, and yet they died in their sins. Examine yourselves, beloved, to see if you're in the kingdom of heaven if you are in Christ. Be certain of his calling. Are you born again? Have you repented and humbly come to Christ for salvation? Have you relied upon his righteousness alone for your own standing before God? And are you leaning on the perfection of his incorruptible life and clinging to the grace of God alone? Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. Is that your boast? Is your boast in God? Do you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because this is the only way to heaven. This is the only way to life. Let's pray as the music team comes forward. Our Lord, the warnings from your own lips and those from the scriptures are clear. We know with that generation that entered in right up to the border of the promised land, Lord, with most of them you were not well pleased, and they perished in the desert. We know from Hebrews that there are many who draw near to the things of God and yet have not the things of God. They taste of the good things of the Spirit of God, and yet they spew you out. They are lukewarm, and Lord, you have promised that you will spew them out. You said it yourself that many will say to you on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this stuff in your name? And you will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Lord, we are to examine ourselves. And Lord, I, with Paul, am confident that for most who are here this morning, most will see as they examine themselves that you are in fact indwelling them and conforming them to the likeness of yourself, that they are not who they once were, and they are not all that they shall be. But Lord, we do see growth, and we do see the fruit of repentance. We do see the fruit of obedience. We see the likeness of Christ in our lives, and for that we give you all praise and glory, for that is your work in us. And Lord, I pray for those who will look in the mirror and who may be deceived. I pray that you would open their eyes, that you would give them insight into themselves, that they would face that question of, have I obeyed the gospel, and do I walk in obedience to Christ? Do I see the fruit of a Christian in my life? I pray, the Lord, that you would give them an honest assessment, and that you might humble them and bring them to their knees, that they might look to you, and that you might give them to drink from the fountain of life. Lord, your gospel is the very pulse of our lives. Through it you have redeemed us, and by it, Lord, you are saving even today, and I pray that you would save still more so that you might receive still more glory. We give you praise and honor and thanks in Jesus' name, amen. It is all of Christ. Let James set us on our way today. Therefore, laying aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in gentleness or humility, receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But become doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his face, his natural face, in a mirror. For once he looked at himself and has gone away, he immediately forgot what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of freedom, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man will be blessed in what he does. Have a great week ahead, rejoicing both in the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't forget, Friday night we'll have an hour's worship service here. Come and pray, meditate on the on the scriptures around the resurrection, around the crucifixion, and we will share the Lord's Supper together. And again, for those of you who are visiting, we'd love to have you stay and join us in room 4, that's right up the stairs here to the right, for some food and time to get to know one another. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. We're grateful again to be your people. Receive all glory and honor and praise, for you are worthy. Amen.